Defining moments. There are defining moments that mark our lives. Some defining moments are moments that we know are coming or are at least predictable. You think through your life, your graduation from high school or college, your first job that your parents were excited that you got, perhaps a proposal of marriage and she said yes, your wedding day, a child being born, a promotion, your kid's graduation from high school or college, the birth of your grandchildren that you get to spoil unlike your kids. Defining moments in life that may be surprising, but are predictable. And then there are other kinds of defining moments in your life that you may think of when I think, what are the defining moments of my life? And those are moments that you could have never seen coming. And they are often not a celebration, but a crisis. When trouble comes your way and it's a defining moment of how would you respond? When you get a call of a diagnosis that you never saw coming in your life or a loved one. When you get a call that someone you love passed away. When you get laid off surprisingly at work. When your spouse is unfaithful to you. When a friendship is broken. What do you do in defining moments of crisis and despair? Chuck Swindoll says this, life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond. So the question for the people of God this morning, for Christ followers this morning is in times of crisis, in times of despair, in times of trouble, how does a Christ follower respond? Do we come to church and fake it? And we say everything's good. Do we completely freak out? What does it look like, though, to walk by faith in the deepest and darkest defining moments of crisis and trouble in our lives? Today, we look at a defining moment. A defining moment in the people of God in the book of Esther. A defining moment for Esther herself. How do God's people respond? See, crises often create defining moments. How should we respond? Turn with me again to the book of Esther. We'll be in chapter 4 this morning. We've seen in weeks past in the book of Esther, we've seen this megalomaniac king, King Xerxes. We've seen how impressed he is with himself and his own glory. We've seen him raise up Esther to be his new bride, which is God's providence. And then we see him raise up not Mordecai for an esteemed position, but a position that is given to Haman. Haman, the deceiver, the one who hates the Jews. We've seen how Mordecai and Haman clash with one another, and we've seen this deception from Haman, his anti-Semitism, and we've also seen Mordecai, the Jew, and his pride, and how he responds to honoring Haman. And yet God is weaving and working through all of these circumstances. And the last time we were in the book of Esther, Haman, with his trickery, goes to the apathetic king Xerxes, the king who doesn't seem to care much at all about the value of human life, come up with a plan to kill all the Jews in Persia. And you see at the end of the last chapter, you see the confusion and chaos that it creates in the city. And yet you see King Xerxes and Haman having a drink at the bar effectively. So how will God's people respond to the impending genocide that's coming in 11 months? I'm going to show you three important truths for God's people to deal with crisis as they did then, because we deal with crisis today as well. Esther, chapter 4. Let me read verses 1 through 4. At the news of the impending destruction of the Jews, look at how Mordecai, the Jew, the official in the Persian Empire, responds. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate. for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, verse 3, whenever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her about where Mordecai was, by the way, the queen was deeply, what does it say? Distressed. So how do God's people first respond to crisis, to despairing news? Here's your first truth this morning. In times of crisis, God's people respond honestly and dependently to God. And I think that's what you see in these first four verses. You see an honest response from Mordecai, don't you? You see it, which was common in the ancient time. You see him respond by tearing his clothes. This was a common act in Israel when you are in despair, when you were troubled, that you would tear your clothes, not privately, but publicly, that you would put on sackcloth and ashes, and you would publicly go through the city so people knew that you were troubled. Not only did Mordecai, though, go through the city, he did something that we'll later find out was a no-no. He went to the king's gate. Do you remember what was the implication of the king's gate in previous weeks? This is where the leaders and officials in the Persian Empire would gather. So this is where the leadership would gather. And if you know ancient culture, they would protect the king from assassination. So never would you have someone who was sad. See also Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer, and the king says to him, "Why are you sad?" That could be a death sentence for him because you can't be sad in the king's presence. And here, Mordecai, the official who's a Jew in the Persian Empire, goes to the king's gate. He goes to where the king hangs out and the other officials hang out. And he is in sackcloth and ashes, and he is crying bitterly. He is showing his distress. And that's a no-no in the Persian kingdom. He could be killed for this, but he doesn't seem to care. It's interesting. Like if somebody walked in here this morning and they were in a hard place and they tore their clothes and they were weeping and mourning and lamenting, what would our response likely be in our culture? Hey, they need to get it together. Like this is Sunday church. We can do that some other time. They can go to counseling. But you can't be that honest. You can't share openly. If somebody on Sunday morning says, "Hey, how you doing?" The only response is, "I'm doing well." And maybe in our culture, honesty might look like, "Pray for me. I'm not doing that well." It doesn't mean you have to overburden people or dump on people and be that kind of burden on people, but maybe a little honesty is a good thing with other people, particularly the people of God around you with your circumstances. So there's an honest response here. It's interesting when you just look at research about how people deal with crisis. In the overwhelming research suggests that the more honest you can be up front with something terrible that happens to you to actually deal with it, the better off that you will be. But if you are a stuffer, anybody stuffers in here? Or men, you just think that I've got to stuff it because I'm being manly, that's going to actually work against you in the long term and having to deal with stuff over and over and over. So stoicism isn't exactly the most helpful response to crisis. We know that. But here's the really important thing. See, I think in crisis, whatever the crisis is in our lives, the first thing we do isn't the most important thing we do because normally there's some kind of emotional response. Whether it's outward or inward, there's a response. I think the second thing that we do is actually more important. Look at what they do beyond weeping and sackcloth and ashes, which is a common thing that people would do to express their emotion. Look at verses 3 and 4, and it says this, "In every province, where the king's command, this decree." So people know in 11 months, the Jews know that there's going to be a genocide. Everyone is going to be wiped out according to Haman and King Xerxes' decree. there was great mourning amongst the Jews. That would include Mordecai with, what's the next word? Fasting, weeping, lamenting, sackcloth and ashes. What is the purpose of biblical fasting? It's not like the intermittent fasting that may help your body, may take your belt size down a little bit. The biblical purpose, the purpose of biblical fasting is to express your dependence upon God with a lack of food. You don't have anything to eat, and so when you're hungry, you cry out to God in dependence. And so fasting biblically is expressing a dependence upon God, and you cannot separate prayer and fasting. It's not explicitly in this text. The author doesn't do that anywhere in the book of Esther, but implicit to fasting is expressing dependence upon God in my crisis, in my trouble. This is dependence. And so you see all of the Jews expressing their need and dependence on God in fasting and prayer. They are crying out to Yahweh in their distress. The prophet Joel, you can find this all the way through the scriptures. The prophet Joel, he's probably a post-exilic prophet that is speaking God's words to the people of God, either in this period or the period just after what's happening here, after they've come back from exile in chapter 2 of Joel. I want to show you this picture of lamenting and fasting. The people of God were in a rough place, and the prophet Joel says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts." Don't just tear your clothes, rend your hearts as well. That's what God cares about. Not just the external expression of mourning, but the internal expression that they're dependent upon God. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfastness." But look at this. "And he relents from disaster." That's where the people of God find themselves in the book of Esther, in the Persian Empire. Disaster, impending disaster is coming. And so as the people of God, our response should be honest. Not only though should our response be honest, an emotional response, what happens next? Where should we take our trouble? Where should we take our crisis? We take it to the Lord. You know, we moved to Magnolia in 2019. December 2019. And we lived in the general area for 17 years in Harris County. And a couple of months in, we had this little bitty storm. I mean, it wasn't a big storm, but the wind blew a little bit. And for 2 days, we didn't have power. And I'm like, where in the world did we move to? I mean, I only moved 30 minutes away. This never happened in Houston. It never happened in Cyprus where we lived. But it's happening here 2 days. Like, we broke out all the candles that my wife has that I had no idea why we had that many candles, and I was glad for them. And so I began noticing in the homes around us, the Generac turning on. And this is just life in Westwood, apparently, in my neighborhood, where everyone or most people had some kind of generator, most Generacs or plug-ins to the power grid. And so I went out a little while after that and bought just a small generator. Well, a couple years later, we had the Arctic freeze or blast. Listen, I've been through hurricanes. I've been through all kinds of stuff in Houston. It's kind of a crazy place to be. Like, that was scarier than anything I've been through. And so we got a generator so I could have my little space heater and the fridge and a couple of things. And like, we had been living in this house, y'all, for like three and a half years. And one day I was putting in a new ceiling fan. And so I went to the breaker outside and I opened it up. And I'd been to the breaker before. And I saw one of the breakers, it said generator on it. And I'm like, what is that? I mean, and then I looked down and there was a plug-in, a big plug-in for a generator right there. I'd been in the house for 3 years. I had gone and done all kinds of little things in a hurricane or when the power would go out. But I had unlimited power right at my fingertips that I didn't even recognize I have. And then I went to the back little house that we have in the back, and I looked at the breaker box, and it said generator. And I went outside, and there was another plug-in for the little house. And for like 3 or 4 years, y'all, all I had to do is go buy an extension for buy a bigger generator and extend it. And here's the truth. I still haven't bought a bigger generator. I still haven't done what I should do to tap in to a great power, the best power source that I could have in times of crisis. And you know what we tend to do as believers in Jesus? When crisis comes, we do all the little things, all the little extension cords, and we try to fix it ourselves. We either freak out, try to fix it ourselves, rather than tapping in to the power of God and to His hands that He's got us. This is really helpful for you and me, this truth that we're not only honest with God when crisis comes, but we depend on Him. And the reason I don't, and the reason you don't, is because I lack humility. Let's just cut through all of it. I lack humility to go, God, You've got me. I lack the humility to say, I can't get through this on my own. I need Your encouragement, Your power, Your source. So God's people respond here honestly and dependently. Lots to learn from that. But here's the reality. The weight of crisis certainly means that we should be honest, and it certainly means that we should go to God as the source of our strength in it. But as you're going to see in this text, Esther, I love how honest the Bible is, even about its heroes. Esther is going to need someone to lift her up. She's fearful. Look at this. She's going to need another means of grace, if I could say it that way, from the people around her. Let me read verses 5 through 14. Would you follow along with me? Excuse me. Middle verse 4. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai. Notice the care that she has for Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth so he wouldn't die. But he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Apparently, she didn't know what everybody else knew around her about the sentence to the Jews. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasuries for all the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther. This is proof. And here it is. And explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him. On behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke with Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know. I'm really sorry. The pollen is killing me. That if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is what but one law. Look at this. To be put to death. One to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the other Jews and skip down, but you and your father's house will perish. Let me just try to summarize the back and forth here between Esther and Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai has taken Esther in. Looks like they're cousins, and he's basically adopted her, and she comes to be queen, but Esther continues to listen to Mordecai and obey him as a father, although Esther is now queen. And so the first thing you ought to see in this is that there is a care that Esther has for Mordecai. He's out there in sackcloth and ashes, and he's going to get killed. Send him garments. She cares about his life. But interestingly, she gets news of his actions in front of the king's gate, but she seems to have no idea the edict that has gone out into all the provinces that the king and Haman have concocted against her own people. I don't know if she's still at the spa and or what she's doing, but she doesn't seem to know. And so what you see happening in the back and forth is Mordecai informing her of the destruction, the impending destruction of the Jews, it's coming. And he says to her, and he tells the story about Haman's treachery. And as proof, you see him sending, he's an official, remember, a copy of the edict that went out in every province of Persia. Remember how big Persia is at this point? It's like from all the way from like Somalia all the way to the Middle East. It's huge, and everyone knows this, and there's confusion. She doesn't even know. And then you see the plan. It seems like the only plan that Mordecai says, here, you've got to go before the king. You are the intercessor. You're the only one that can change this ruling of the king. And notice how honest the Bible is right here. With the star, that's what the name Esther means. Look at how honest it is. What is her response? Her response is fear. Her response is, don't you know? Do you think Mordecai knew what could happen to Esther if she went before the king? He was very aware. And you see her frailty, her humanity to say, I could die, effectively. That's the only thing that's going to happen unless he extends the golden scepter to me. I'm going to die. And oh, by the way, I hadn't seen him in 30 days, which may seem to suggest that Esther is worried about her relationship with the king. So there is a natural human response. But look at the encouragement you see from Mordecai. And I say encouragement. Encouragement comes in different ways, doesn't it? Sometimes it comes in sweet words. You can do it. And sometimes it comes in the form of challenge. Do you see the challenge here? Do you see Mordecai's realism, though, coming out here? He basically says there's really two options. One, you cannot go before the king, but you need to know that you're going to die. Or two, you can go before the king and save, potentially, you might die, but you could save the people. But those are the two options. You know, we might say it this way, in times of crisis, your second truth this morning, God's people need the encouragement from each other to do the right thing, to act selflessly, to act courageously. We rarely, think about your own life, we rarely possess the courage, if we're honest, or the selflessness to do these incredible things on our own. We need building up. We need encouragement. We need to see beyond our fears, which is exactly what Mordecai does here with Esther, who he loves. Interesting, and we'll get to this in a little bit. If you scroll down a couple more verses that we haven't read, you get to verse 16, and you also see Esther saying, I need the support of God's people. I need you to fast, not generally like we've seen, but I need you to fast for me. If I've got to go before the king as the queen, I need your help, Christian community. I need you to lift me up. In times of crisis, God's people need encouragement from each other to do the right thing, to act selflessly and courageously. That's what you're meant to see with this back and forth between Esther and her care for Mordecai and his safety, and between Mordecai and Esther with his challenge to her to go, you've got to see the bigger picture. When I was in college, I worked at a Christian sports camp, Christian sports camp called TBRM in New Braunfels, Texas. Some of you, maybe you've been there. In most camps, they have like high rope elements and low rope elements, kind of test and challenge you, especially for kids. This camp was built primarily for kids 7 to 13. And so as a counselor, the high ropes course was kind of a scary thing. And so we had a number of different high elements. There was one element called the pamper pole, and it was called pamper pole for a reason. You get up on top and there's a little ledge and you're shaking and you're supposed to jump. And the kids are like, I ain't jumping, right? That's too scary. There's another high element called the screamer. And it's kind of the primary TBRM high rope thing. And so it had really two elements to it. There was a wooden climbing wall that was like 120 feet up, all right, straight up. And you're harnessed in, think about 7 to 12-year-olds. Think about adults, for that matter. Some of you are like, no way, no thanks. And so the kids would get harnessed in, and they would climb. The first step was to climb way, way up high. Once they got to the top, they come to a platform. You get to the platform, and they carabiner you in to this rope, and you come to the ledge. And it's not like the swing in your neighborhood park. It's 120 foot down, and there's dirt and rocks and trees. And then on the other side, it's a swing. It's quite a swing. And then you can see Highway 46 out there in New Braunfels. And so the human mind is an interesting thing when you get in that position. I don't care if you're an adult or you're a kid, and you're harnessed in, and you got to sit on the edge. And you got to decide to go off that thing. And it's interesting because the counselors had a job. Their first priority was safety. Make sure you know how to harness kids in to the double or triple carabiner, right? But their biggest job was to help kids and encourage them to walk into the crisis in their brain. Because kids are sitting there going, I'm going to go splat on that rock down there. And if I make it past the rocks and I go out, then I'm going to land on Highway 46, and all these things through their mind. And so their job was to encourage. Their job was to say, we got you. You're going to make it. Let me tell you about these carabiners. They're not going to come apart. And you know what? Each of those carabiners can hold like 1,000 pounds, and there's three of them on there. So if one did, the other one, and encourage them. There's people on the ground. There's kids on the ground. Encourage them. You can do it. And the interesting thing is, when they would go off, that's why it was called the screamer. Because everybody screams. But the kid who sat, but it was interesting because there were kids who would sit there. They would sit there for minutes or even hours, and they were crying. But everyone around them was encouraging them. And when they finally went off, they were crying and laughing all at the same time. You know, in times of crisis, a great picture for us what we need. We need encouragement. We need challenge. Sometimes we just need a little push off for the challenges in front of us. That is community. That's how we live as the people of God. I think that's a picture of what's happening here with Mordecai, with Esther, in a way bigger challenge than that. See, when I think about the defining moments in my life, of crisis especially, I think about all the people who were there that were encouraging me, reminding me that God has me, that God has us, that God is going to see us through. So let me ask you this morning, do you have any Mordecais in your life when you are facing the defining moments of crisis? Do you have any Mordecais? And maybe a better question is, if you have Mordecais, are you willing to listen? Or do you go your own way? We need the people of God around us to build us up. Are you a part of a community? I know you come to church here, but as a church, are you a part of this community? Are you in other people's lives? And I'm like, well, I'm introverted. And it doesn't matter. It may be easier for the extroverts, but you need one another. We need one another. Are you in a community group? Are there other believers in your life that you can go to or can come to you when you're in a time of crisis? God has built this in. He's built community in, and this helped Esther where she was. But keep looking. There's importance in being honest. There's importance in expressing dependence upon God. There's importance that a community plays. But at the end of the day, your third truth is probably the most important truth. And it's what I think you see with both Mordecai and Esther. At the end of the day, those things are helpful. But in times of crisis, your third thought is this. God's people have to entrust themselves into God's providential hands. You have to trust the Lord and trust themselves. You see it with Mordecai here. Do you notice here with Mordecai where he's speaking to Esther? And I'll just read it, verse 14 through 17. For if you keep silent at this time, Esther, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. That's trust. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? I love this. This is kind of the height of the book. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for what? Such a time as this. I don't know if Mordecai up to this point has caught a glimpse of the providence of Yahweh in the circumstances, but I think this is his aha moment. Maybe all the things that have happened, you rising to be the queen, and all that's happened, even the bad, has put you in this place right now for this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast. This is a corporate fast for all the Jews on my behalf. We're fasting and praying for the intercessor, for the mediator who is close to the king, and do not eat or drink for 3 days. And not only am I asking you to do this, we're going to do it too. I and my young women and also will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law and I could die, for if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away. Interestingly, she's been obeying Mordecai, and Mordecai did everything as Esther had ordered him. You see the faith of Mordecai, I believe, in saying, deliverance, if it doesn't come from you, it's going to come from somewhere else. He's basically saying, you have an opportunity that God has put in front of you, has put on a tee to help deliver your people, but I believe God is going to deliver us whether you choose to press into the crisis or not. His acknowledgement of the providence of God for such a time as this. This is why you're in this position. I haven't been able to see it yet until this moment, but maybe this is what's going on. That there's more than happenstance happening here, that God has put you in this place, and you see Esther's faith as well. She's calling Jews to express their dependence on God on her behalf, and she says, if I perish, I perish. I don't think she's just saying, I'm going to die, so no big deal. I think she's saying, maybe there's a chance that I get the golden scepter. I don't know, but I'm going to trust God anyway. Well, they both put themselves in the sovereign providential hands of God. You know, at our church, if you go read our teaching statement, if you go read our theology, if you listen to the worship songs that we sing, or you listen to preaching, you will likely pick up on the fact that we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God is providential, that He is working in and through circumstances of life, and we don't pretend to have all the answers. We don't pretend to understand all the mystery of it. But it's more than just words on a page. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's providence, aren't just to debate other Christians, aren't just to go, I have all the answers, and let me tell you about my theology and debating people. The transformative nature of the doctrine of sovereignty and providence is when crisis comes, as hard as it is for all of us to walk through, we are entrusting ourselves to a God who we believe is sovereign, who we believe is providential, even when we can't see it, even when we look at decisions and say, I don't see the wisdom in that God, but I'm going to trust you. You see, the outworking of our orthodoxy and what we believe about these doctrines shouldn't end in a classroom or on a page or in a debate. The outworking of believing these truths is when junk happens in your life, you rest. We rest in God's character and who we believe He is. That's the point. It's interesting. When I think about the storms of life that have come my way, you think about the storms of life that have come your way. Sometimes you can see them coming. Sometimes you can't. You know, it was interesting growing up on land and having cattle. In Central Texas, unlike the Piney Woods, you could actually see storms coming. It's big sky, right? And you could see the storm from 50, 100 miles away if it was a big one coming your way. And it usually came from like the west or the north. And you'd sit at the house and you would watch cows. You get an education in cows over 6 years with me, right? You'd watch cows and they would do what I would do if I was a cow. I would go the other way. And so our property, our house faced west. So we would see the storm coming and you would see cows and they're not very fast. They're slow. You would see them coming past us, past the house. We have a little 2-acre fence around the house, and you'd see them going down to the creek, but you know, our property line stops. And they would run away from the storm. You think, well, that makes sense. What animal wouldn't run away from a storm? They'd run away, but they would still go through the storm. And if you actually think about it, running away from the storm when it comes means you're going to go through the storm longer than if you just stood there. Or better yet, if you turned into the storm and went toward it. And so the cows actually went through more of the storm. I am told, and maybe I've used this before, I am told that bison, when a storm is coming, they turn toward the storm. And they move toward the storm, and it seems counterproductive, it seems counterintuitive. And they ride out the storm, walking into it. And guess what? The reality is they go through less of the storm than the cow does. I don't know about you, but I tend to want to run from the storm too. I don't want to go through it. But what that actually means is I'm going through it longer. Maybe we ought to be a little bit more like the bison with the Lord's help, that we turn into it and say, you've got me. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to at least ride this out, and I'm going to trust you through the storm. It's interesting with Esther. If you've noticed for the first three chapters, if you compared Esther and Mordecai in a Persian culture to like a Daniel, which we've done a little bit. Remember Daniel in the midst of a pagan Babylonian culture? What did he do? I'm not going to take the food. I'm going to stand out. I'm going to serve the Lord. You kind of get this feel with Esther and Mordecai that they've just adopted themselves into and kind of tethered themselves to the world around them. They're both doing, for a Jew, they're both doing pretty well. She's the queen. She's enjoying spa day, right? He's an official, so he has some privileges. And it kind of seems, for three chapters at least, that they've both, at least to some degree, have given themselves into this worldly culture. And yet, God does here what he often does with us. There's a moment. There's a defining moment. Remember, Esther she's not outed as a Jew yet, and she's going to the king. And so I think there's this identity crisis that she's in. Her response is not just fear. It's, I've got a good thing going here. I'm fearful of going to the king, but I've got a good thing going here. Do I want to do that? Do I want to identify myself as a Jew? Do I want to go before the king and face death, but also lose out maybe on some of the identity that I've tethered myself to in this world? And I think as a Christian living as exiles, if you will, as sojourners, the New Testament says about you and me, it's really easy to tether ourselves to the world around us, as opposed to say, I'm going to live distinctively for the Lord, students. What does it look like in your school? Do you live distinctively? You don't have to be weird necessarily. You have to go out of your way. But are you going to live set apart for the Lord? I promise you, he will put you in places where you can't escape it. Nobody can serve two masters. Not what Jesus said. So students, what does that look like for you at your school, in your relationships? Do people know that you're a Christian, or are you just tethered and blended in? And that doesn't just apply to our kids, it applies to us as well. Does anybody at your work know that you're a Christian? Not only by the way that you choose to live and the things you choose to do and not do, do they know that is the most important thing in your life, that you've tethered yourself to God and his son and his kingdom, and that is the driver of your life? Maybe like Esther, maybe like Mordecai, God is doing things in your life to draw you out from the things of the world, the entanglements of the world, that you might serve him more fully. Times of crisis, we're honest, we're dependent. We need community. We need to entrust ourselves to God. But the reality is this. I don't know your particular troubles or crises, but I do know your greatest crisis. Your greatest crisis in life is my greatest crisis in life. And it's simply this. What do I do with the crisis of sin that separates me from a holy God? That's the greatest crisis. That's something that you can't fix on your own. Do you know the greater Esther for the greater crisis of sin? See, Esther was certainly an intercessor for the people of God. She was a mediator, but she points to the greater mediator, doesn't she? The one who delivers people from their sins. Because sin is the greatest crisis of your life, and Christ has gone to a cross in a crisis himself, and he's humbled himself before God. He's been honest about it. Lord, would you take this cup away? Was he honest with his father? He was. Did he express dependence on his father? He did. Did he even take his disciples in a garden when he was sweating blood and say, pray for me, lift me up? He did. And yet at the end of the day, unlike Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish. See, Jesus did perish. It was God's providential plan that Jesus perish and die for you on a cross. And you know what he did on the cross? He entrusted himself to his Father. Not my will be done, but yours. And the beauty of the gospel is this. Like Esther, where Mordecai says, "For such a time as this, maybe God has made you the mediator and the deliverer of God's people." You know what the New Testament says about Jesus in Galatians chapter 4? In the fullness of time, Christ came. The Son came and delivered you and me, redeemed us, and made us adopted sons and daughters of the King on the basis of faith and repentance. So the question is, do you see your greater crisis? Your greatest crisis is your sin. And do you see in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son to die, to perish on your behalf, that you could have deliverance and salvation? And let me ask you, if you know that message, if you know the good news of the gospel, the question for you is, are you entrusting yourself still, as the New Testament says, to a faithful Creator who loves you and His Son has laid His life down for you? So let me summarize in this way. Let me give you your takeaway today. In times of crisis, entrust yourself into the nail-pierced hands of Christ. He can take it. He's been honest with His Father. He's shown dependence of His Father. He's lived amongst us, and He's died on a cross for our sins. He is the greater Esther. He's the one who can deliver you from your sins and your shame and know you and walk with you. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for this text. We confess that in a fallen world that we go through deep crisis. Lord, I pray for people in this room that are in a place of crisis right now with things that are overwhelming to them. Lord, I pray that they find encouragement, not only in the body of Christ, not only in crying out to You, but in their Savior who has gone before them, who has embraced the defining moment of crisis in all of human history and entrusted Himself to You, Father, that He might bring life, eternal and abundant life to us. Would You help us trust in a Savior who has gone before us and dealt with the greatest crisis, who's dealt with our sin? We love You and we thank You for time together. Would You help us cling to the cross? In Jesus' name, amen.